We're told that most people in the UK now are not religious. Well, that doesn't take much believing. But that many of them are spiritual. And there is a division between those who are simply spiritual without expressing it in religious ways and those that are spiritual and express it in religious ways. So some are into communing with nature. And that's great. I love it. We look through our windows and we see the Lakeland Fells or the local hills or whatever it is. It's very easy to commune with nature. Or relating to music and the arts. I picked up a CD only the other day of sort of advertising Yorkshire, it was. And I thought, will it be worth paying a little bit for? And played it and got classical music, and quite frankly I was almost moved to tears listening to it, and the beauty of the whole thing, the music on the one hand and the visuals of the countryside as well, or the arts, people might get turned on by that, or dabbling in new age activities. I think that's something I would be a little bit more suspicious of. And it includes a sense of connection to something bigger than ourselves. I'm turned on by astronomy, as I've told you before. And just to sort of look at the universe, and the skies are so clear around here, certainly where we live, at least when they are clear, they're clear, if you see what I mean. And it's beautiful to look up, and we can really commune with something way beyond ourselves and yet feel that we are connected with it. And typically these spiritual people are looking for a meaning in life. We need to reach out to them and actually explain to them that there's more to it than they imagine at the moment. But we would be regarded as religious because we come to this beautiful old building on a Sunday morning. So we are religious. I hope you are much more than religious, because it is not enough to be religious. Paul called his religious upbringing in Judaism garbage. And I can tell you that is a polite word. Actually, he used a rather uncouth word in the Greek. I'm sure our local farmer would know exactly the word to use. The Authorized Version, the old version of the Bible, uses the term dung. Well, you can work on that, but we don't need to concentrate on that. But he called his religious upbringing in Judaism dung, filth. Now, I don't think he was saying there was absolutely no value in it whatsoever, but he was contrasting it with the real thing. And I want to share with you, I'm going to preach one of the simplest sermons I think I've ever preached, and yet, in a way, the most profound. Because we need to compare with what the real thing really is. What was he referring to? Well, he said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was christened. I wasn't actually christened as a baby, but I was as a 13-year-old. So I qualify. I am baptized. That's the modern equivalent. Of the people of Israel, I'm an Anglican. I'm not one of these other sorts. I won't mention names, otherwise it will sound offensive. Of the tribe of Benjamin, I'm a good Anglican. I'm evangelical, or I'm Catholic, or I'm middle of the road, or I'm charismatic. That's the modern equivalent, perhaps. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born a Christian. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. I have high moral standards. Well, I hope you do. But it's much more than that as well. And then he goes on to say, as to zeal, persecuting the church. Well, I was brought up to regard Catholics, for example, they couldn't possibly be Christians, and the Pope was probably the Antichrist. I've slightly changed my view since then, but that's a joke, by the way. I've totally changed my view. I better make that clear. But, you know, I could oppose whatever is false religion. And so that's the modern equivalent. Then he says, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. I'm consistent. I'm not a hypocrite. Do you see the modern equivalent? This is religion. It doesn't mean it's all bad. Some of it is actually good. It just is hopelessly inadequate for what is the real thing. I was christened. I'm an Anglican. I'm high, low, middle, charismatic, whatever. I was born and bred a Christian. I have high moral standards. I oppose what I consider to be false religion. I'm consistent. I'm not a hypocrite. Boy, am I not good? Well, the answer to that question is, I am woefully inadequate if that's all I've got. Paul said of his religion, but whatever were gains to me in that religion, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything as loss. I consider them garbage, dung, filth. So he's making a very strong point. Why is he using such strong, even offensive language? Not because, as I said three times already, all of that lot is wrong necessarily, but because it is woefully inadequate. Paul had found the real thing. For Paul, Jesus is the real thing. It's all about Jesus. And religious people, including some who inhabit church pews, sometimes don't get that very simple yet very profound message. It's all about Jesus. His religious gains in his background, he realized, were losses. And he discovered that knowing Jesus as Lord is of surpassing worth. That's the phrase he uses. Knowing Jesus as Lord is of surpassing worth. And he sacrifices all that lot, everything he can think of, to gain Christ. Then he goes on to talk about true righteousness. True righteousness isn't just high morality. It isn't just good behavior. Of course those things are good. Of course they are, by definition. But true righteousness is far more than that. Far more significant than that. So we could be the most upright, consistent, unhypocritical, righteous sort of person, and yet actually fail miserably to have the real righteousness. What is the real righteousness? Well, the true righteousness is through faith in Christ. When we come to faith in Christ, when we come to trust Jesus, when we come to accept him as our friend, our Savior, our Lord, then God declares us righteous. And we need have no fear about the day of judgment, unless we live a totally inconsistent, hypocritical life after that. We need have no fear of the day of judgment. Why? Because we're good enough? Because we're moral enough? Because we're upright enough? Because we're religious enough? No. Because we trust in Jesus. As soon as God sees us trust in Jesus, he declares us righteous. We are exonerated. In court, we'll be declared innocent. And Paul says he wants to be found in him, Christ, not having a righteousness of my own, morality and all these other things, that comes from the law, keeping the Ten Commandments and so on, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness before God is based on faith. Now you might think this is a little bit unfair, isn't it, really? I mean, here God gives us his law and the Ten Commandments and all that, but if we keep them, he's saying that's not adequate. And what he's actually saying is that if we actually believe in Jesus, that's adequate, far, far, far more adequate than keeping the law is. Isn't that a bit unfair? Isn't that a bit inconsistent? We need to understand this. You see, God is love. And the most important thing that God wants us to do is to love him back. That's the important thing. If you love someone, you want to communicate with them, don't you? And you want them to communicate with you. If you have a daughter, that probably works reasonably well. If you have a son, sometimes sons need a little bit of training on responding. Have you found that, any of you? Yes, I'm sure you have. There's a difference between the sexes there as to what we do. If we love someone, we want to hear from them. Of course we do. And we can be upset if we don't hear from them. And that's the same with God. The most important thing that God wants is for us to love him and communicate with him. Yes, of course, we listen to him as well, but that's not the subject this morning. He wants to hear from us. He loves us so much that he wants us to communicate with him. And not by email, Twitter, or Facebook, but face to face, personally, in the good old-fashioned way of communication. And that God regards as the most important thing we can do, to respond to his love by loving him. Yes, we'll show it in moral ways. We'll show it in good behavior. Yes, but that's the result of the most important thing, which is to love him, to love Jesus. He wants us to love him. He wants to hear from us. And do you know what? He wants to cooperate with us. Do you fondly imagine that God needs our prayers? Do you really think so? When you look up in the universe and it goes on for billions and billions and billions of miles and it's all there and he's keeping it going and he put it there in the first place, do you really think God needs our prayers? I mean, Mary's going to lead our prayers in a minute, no disrespect whatsoever, but God doesn't need them. But, and this is wonderful, he wants them. He doesn't need them. You know, he doesn't need our prayers because he can't manage to run the world without it. That's ridiculous. But he longs to hear from us. And when Mary leads the prayers, she's doing something incredibly important because God wants to hear from us like we want to hear from our loved ones. And that's right at the top of the tree of what righteousness is. Righteousness is a personal relationship, not primarily morality and being good and doing good things. It is a relationship with God. That's what it's all about. And it's to do with Jesus. He wants us to know Jesus. Paul wanted to know Christ, and he did, of course. And he wants to identify with Jesus in his death and resurrection, dying to self. So there may be pain sometimes and suffering. Yes, in the Christian life, it's all part of it. But then we would go through pain and suffering for our loved ones, wouldn't we? And I'll bet we all have. And we enter into their pain as well. And that's exactly the same with God. Jesus came into the world to share our pain and to share the result of our failings. Why? Because he loves us. He loves you more than you can imagine. You know, you could go home skipping this morning because God loves you. And you can say to yourself, God loves me. Forget the rest of us for the moment. Just think about yourself for a moment. God loves you. Each you here, and he loves me as well. And so Paul says, I want to know Christ, yes, know the power of his resurrection and participating in his sufferings to become like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. And we're moving towards, of course, the celebration of the resurrection this year. He wants us to love Christ as God, and Paul wanted to love Jesus. He wants to love Jesus for Jesus' sake, not just for what he can get out of him. And this concerns me a great deal, that we can actually have an approach to the Christian faith for what we're going to get out of it. By the way, we'll get a great deal out of it, and it's absolutely true. We'll get fulfillment, satisfaction, we'll enjoy worship sometimes, maybe not all the time, but we will, and we'll receive answers to prayer and so on. Of course, we'll get a lot out of it, but you don't love your nearest and dearest for what you can get out of them, do you? Of course you don't. None of us does. We love them for themselves. We love them whether they can help us and whether they do what we want or not. And this is the attitude that we need towards Jesus. We love him because he's there to be loved, and not because of what he can do for us, even though that is another important thing. It is not the most important thing. And Paul wants to love Jesus for all eternity, hence somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Do you know, one of the most meaningful songs I have ever sung, and I've sung it many times, is incredibly simple. I just checked, it's not in the hymn book. You don't really need it because it's so simple. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. beautiful little song. You might think, oh, give me a good old hymn. Hang on a minute, you've missed the point. I have been in gatherings when that simple song has been sung, and it's been one of the most profound experiences I've ever had. Oh, how I love Jesus, 3 times, because he first loved me. And it's beautiful, and it expresses what I'm talking about and what Paul is talking about here in Philippians. Brothers and sisters, can you sort of sing that for yourself? With meaning, obviously, not just mouthing the words, you know what I mean. Can you sing that for yourself? I really hope you can. If you can't and you want some help, then ask me, ask Patricia. We're happy to, or Judy. We'll be happy to help. But that's what it's about. To be able to look up, as it were, into his face. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me. That is by far the most important thing. By comparison, everything else is garbage. Not because it's wrong, not because it's evil. It may be necessary in our lives, but it's so relatively unimportant to knowing Jesus and to loving him. Righteousness is a relationship. Today is Passion Sunday. You're probably aware of that. And the word passion is used in that context of the suffering of Christ. But I want to use it in a different way as well. I want to ask you and myself, do you have a passion for Jesus? So this Passion Sunday, Suffering Sunday, let's have a passion for Jesus, because that is what it's all about. So it is my prayer for all of you that your love for Jesus, and mine too, will grow deeper and deeper. I have grown to love the Lord in the last few weeks, and take too long to go into it, deeper than ever before. You never should stop. It's about loving him. Oh, how I love Jesus, because he first loved me. Father, we do pray that you'll help us to understand what Paul is saying. He wasn't absolutely rubbishing those other things. He was just using striking language to show that morality and religion are not by any means the most important things. By comparison with loving Jesus, they're almost nothing. So Lord, help us to have a priority. Help us to get this message. Help us to reach out to you and to speak out that we love you. We love Jesus because he first loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.